God, we are here today to hear from you through your word, by your Spirit, about your Son Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We are here to praise him, to see him magnified, to see who this one who is the supreme preeminent one, to see him in all his glory. And I don't think we can handle all of his glory, but God, we want to see him clearly today. And as I stand here, I realize that that is my job right now this morning, to make you, your Son, your Spirit magnified clearly. So that's a scary thought to me. So I ask again, echoing what Charity prayed, that you would empower me to do that well, that whatever I say that's confusing, that your Spirit would help people to understand anyway. God, I just thank you for the privilege to be able to have your Bible that explains to us who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, who you, the Father, are. We just praise you for that. Be with us now in a meaningful sense, working in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So how many of you ever put together IKEA furniture? You know, instructions are helpful when you put things together. Guys, really, they are. Instructions are helpful. Especially if it's something really complex. I'm not talking like a bookcase with some shelves. That's not too bad. But, you know, like I bought a desk that had multiple drawers and doors and a pullout. And when I go through assembling something like that, like at the beginning, I look at, I know what it's supposed to look like. I dive into the instructions. And as I'm going through the details, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get disoriented. I'm like, okay, I see this step, but I have no idea what it's, how it relates to the whole. Another good example, I'm putting together a Lego set right now that my kids gave me last Christmas, and I finally getting around to it. When you build Lego sets, they got the instructions, right? And you're building these little pieces, and they seem to make no sense to the whole. But yet you do have to go through the details and break it down. We're going to do the, and then sometimes you like step back and you look at the big picture, like, oh, that's where we're going. That's where that piece fits in. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the big picture really quickly. Then we're going to dive into the details of this passage, break it down, and we'll be building the little Lego parts or putting the furniture together. Then we're going to zoom back to see the big picture and even farther back to see the bigger, bigger picture. And I think you'll see something really amazing. So let's actually just dive right in and see. We're in Colossians, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 20 today, but let's start with reading back at verse 13 just to remind us where we are at, where Paul, the apostle, as he's writing this letter, is at in his prayer to God. So verse 13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, so that's the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And now you get to the next section. And he's still talking about Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if we just think about the big picture from verses 15 to 17, this is what we saw 2 weeks ago, we see that it's saying Jesus is supreme over creation. That's what verses, remember that, 15 through 17. Jesus is supreme over creation. The reason that is we saw in verses 15 to 17 is because Jesus is God's very image. He's the one who holds the highest rank in authority over everything, including every place, every realm, every rule. He is the one who created all things, and it was created for his purposes. And we saw that he sustains all things, holding them together so that they fulfill his purposes. Now, verses 18 to 20 are also tied together and hold together and tell us something about Jesus' supremacy. It tells us that he's supreme, but it tells us something different about what he's supreme about. And I think we can get that first if we dive into the details, look at the steps of the instructions. We'll break down every little phrase, and then we're going to zoom back. So let's dive into the details of verse 18. So that very first phrase of this verse is, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Here, Jesus is described with a metaphor, a head over a body. There's a pastor named John Kitchen who wrote a commentary. Think about this, and here's what he says about a head with a body. He says, a body cannot live without its head. The head rules and governs the body, right? The head directs and guides the body. The head coordinates the various functions of the body and enables them to work together toward meaningful and productive ends. That's what the head does. This is saying Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The church is his body, and he is the head of it. Now, that word head means, is talking about authority. It's talking about the one in charge. There's a phrase, sometimes a title, sometimes given to some pastors. I get what they're saying, but I don't like this title. You ever heard them called head pastor? They're calling them that because they're the ones that are guiding the church, governing it, leading it. I get what they're saying, but I have a problem with it because Jesus is the head of this church and the whole church. Jesus is the head pastor. In fact, we have a friend, a mentor, a lot of you know, Joe Hummerkaus. And he always talked about Jesus is the head pastor. And when in our church, we expect him to be present and in charge. That is Jesus, the head of the body. He's the head of the universal church. He's the pastor of every church. What that means for us as Edgewood is that we do not have to fret. In the time of transition right now, we don't have to fret. We don't have to fret because our senior pastor, our head pastor, is governing us, sustaining us, directing us, and he will continue to do that because he's the head of this body, Edgewood Church, and he's the head of the universal church, every true church that there is. All right, let's look at the next phrase. It says, he is the beginning. That word in the Greek, arche, means origin or source, okay? Jesus is the origin or the source of the church. That pastor that I quoted a second ago, he goes on to say everything that the church is and has and hopes for finds its origin and beginning in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. You get that? He's, in other words, the church, and I mean not just Edgewood, I mean the Big C Church. All true churches comprise the Big C Church. It wouldn't even exist or even have started if it wasn't for Jesus being the beginning of the church. That's what Paul's saying here. He goes on to add another title. He says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, if you remember, we just read it in verse 15, and we talked about it 2 weeks ago. You saw that same word, firstborn, right? The prototokos. He is the firstborn. Now, when that word is used, it's always coupled with other words, and those other words that it's coupled with help us know what he means by firstborn. It gives us a context, right, to what that word means. So in the verse 15, and it always means first in terms of rank and authority, not necessarily time. It meant rank and authority first. But the question is, rank and authority over what? He's the firstborn in the verse 15 over all creation, which meant he has the highest rank and authority over all things. Here in this verse, though, it's coupled with the phrase from the dead. Here, firstborn means that he is first in rank over many others to come. And to come from what? To come alive from the dead. Christians, before they become Christians, are dead spiritually. Your heart, not your physical heart, your inner man is dead. And a resurrection needed to happen. You needed to be given a new heart. And then the Bible is very clear, as we're going to see in a couple of passages today, that not only does Jesus give you a resurrection of your spiritual heart, when your body dies and goes, is put in the ground, when he comes back, he will resurrect that and join that with your soul so that you will become the new person that he's meant you to be for all eternity. This is saying he is the firstborn, the one in rank over the group of people who will also be resurrected. He is the one in charge and the head of a group of people who are the resurrected ones. Who are the resurrected ones? The church, the body. Your body may feel like even this morning without your coffee, you weren't resurrected. But if you are in Christ, you've already been resurrected. Your heart, you've been given a new heart. So he is the firstborn over us, the church, these resurrected ones. All right, and now the next phrase shows us the purpose, that he might be preeminent. That verse starts with a simple little logic word, that, and that tells us the purpose of Jesus being the head, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The purpose of all these other things in this sentence culminate in this, that he might come to have first place in everything. Remember, that is one of the big themes from this book, that Christ is preeminent. He is in charge. He is the one in first place above all others. So the reason, the purpose for him being the head of the body, the one, the beginning, the source of it all, and the one in the highest rank over it all, is so that he can be seen to be preeminent, the one of in first place over everything. Now it comes up with another little logic word. Next phrase starts off with the word for. That word tells us the reason for the previous statement. So the word that is a purpose. So why is this? So that. Now this word says, whatever I said before, this is the reason. The reason why this can be true is because the fullness of God is in Jesus. Everything that Jesus could do, be firstborn, be head of the body, is because the fullness of God was in him. The fullness of God, now hear me out, means the complete presence of God was dwelling in Jesus. And Paul's referring there to Jesus' earthly ministry. We're all about to start the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. And you're like, what? We're going to start the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. You may be thinking, that sounds real fancy, but what in the heck are you talking about, Paul? That's a fancy title for Christmas. Okay? Christmas is that time of year when we celebrate the fact that the Son of God, who is the very image of God and was filled with all the fullness of God, took on flesh to ransom sinners like you and me. He became a human. I don't know if you noticed it this morning when we were reading through the Nicene Creed. It said incarnate. That word means to take on flesh. To actually, you can even kind of hear it. Carnivorous, you think of meat eaters. That's flesh. It's a Latin word, carne, for flesh. And to incarnate means to take on flesh. So when you hear incarnation, you need to think of when the Son of God became a baby named Jesus. And the Apostle Paul in this passage is telling us that in the incarnation, Jesus, who took on flesh, still remained fully God. It said true God and true man in that creed. That's what Paul's saying here. They base that off of this. Jesus, as a man, also was fully God. This is way of affirming that what Paul is saying here is all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. There's more in that statement, and I think you're going to see that when we step back and see the big picture, but let's look at the next phrase of the verse. And it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And when you think of the word reconcile, I mean, we started off, I was talking about what the kids are learning in Sunday school, right? Or junior church. They're talking about conflict resolution. Conflict resolution results in reconciliation, right? Because there's a brokenness in the relationship. And what needs to happen is the relationship needs to get restored. That's what reconciliation here is. Here we see that Jesus, because he was fully God, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, was able to reconcile all things to himself. And that tells us the reconciliation of Christ that was accomplished was much bigger than just saving your soul. Think about it. This is saying all this stuff about him being fully God, he came to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. That's something really bigger than just my soul being saved. That's there, but all things. And remember when we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, that phrase, whether on earth or in heaven, is an ancient way of saying the universe. Everything in the universe somehow gets reconciled, made right, restored because of what Jesus did on the cross and rising from the dead. That's kind of mind-blowing. The whole universe gets reconciled. Jesus died on the cross to save your soul and to reconcile the entire universe. You know, I hope you're going like, wait, what? So in order for us to figure out the wait what part, that's where we need to step back to see the big picture. And before we can step back and just see the big picture of this and the previous verse, we need to step even further back and see the story of God's grand plan for all of history. In order for you to get what Paul's saying about reconciling all things, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. So if we're going to be here for a while, I'm going to preach through the Bible today. First of all, Genesis 1, God creates all things. He does it for his own glory. And then we see he also, in all things, created man. And he created man to show his glory by ruling in his image, mediating God's presence on earth. And at the center of that garden that God created at the time, man got to dwell with God in his presence because his presence filled the garden. And then we know what happens in chapter 3, right? It all goes bad. Man rebels, sins, disobeys the one command of not to do something. He disobeys it, and what happens? You get a cosmic level disruption. Everything was good. Genesis 1, God gets to the end of it all. He says it's very good. You get to Genesis 3 and you have a cosmic level disruption. He talks about all of everything is going to be now at odds. There will be pain and suffering. Things like stars are going to burn up that would not have happened had the curse not happened, had the fall of man not happened. There would be rebellion to a king who made them, and everything will now be at odds with each other and their maker. That's what Genesis 3, the fall, is all about. There's a cosmic level disruption. It's not just that you and I are separated from God, but your dog wants to bite you, right? The wolf is gonna come in and steal, snatch the lamb. That's cosmic level disruption. Everything is at odds. There is not peace on earth or in the universe. But a promise was made, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What is that about? It was a promise that somehow that cosmic level disruption would be fixed someday, would be restored someday by crushing the serpent's head. And before that promise would be filled, though, man was cast out of the garden and he could not go into the place where God's presence was. Think about that. That's where God dwelt. He would come and hang out with man. Angels were put up to bar man from going into the presence of God. Really important. Everything in heaven and on earth and in the universe was now at odds in rebellion against his maker. We could go and talk about the flood. There's some very pivotal things that happened there. But let me fast forward to Genesis 12, and we read about a man named Abraham. And Abraham was chosen, and a covenant was made with him, and a new promise was made to add to the other promises that happened leading up to Genesis 12. And that was a promise of being with God and being his people. And a promise was made that a numerous new people would come from Abraham and be God's people. All right? And you have two kids that come from Abraham. You're like, how is that numerous? You get to the point of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And Jacob's renamed to Israel. And there we see Israel ends up going to Egypt, ends up being in slavery. And then God redeems them from their slavery, takes them out, and they're given another new promise. They're given a promise that God would bring them to a new paradise where they could dwell with God in his presence and in a lush place rich with blessing. Doesn't that sound like Eden a little bit? Right? It's a redo of the Garden of Eden over and over through the Old Testament. And man failing. God promises, though. He says, I'm going to bring you to a new creation. And then they fail. But you keep seeing all these promises through the Old Testament from that point, still going forward, of a new creation that's going to happen. And even a new humanity. Think about Israel in the wilderness. God gives them a picture of what these promises might look like by having them build a tabernacle. Like, wait, what? The tabernacle is the place where God will come in and dwell and fill his presence up. When they were in obedience to God, God would be pleased to cause his fullness, the fullness of his presence, to dwell with them. Do you hear that phrase? Should be ringing a little bit of bells from today's this passage. When they were in obedience, God would cause the fullness of his presence to be pleased to dwell with them. But they wouldn't obey, right? They'd keep disobeying. They'd keep chasing after other things. There'd be continual fall after fall. And in each of those, God would rescue the people, but you wouldn't get a fulfillment of these promises. But he'd keep holding them out, these promises. If you keep reading through the Old Testament, you get to those books after Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all these prophets. And a lot of us don't spend a lot of time in there. But those books are these prophets coming to Israel and telling them, warning them about having turned away from the possibility of these promises. They've turned away from the God who would be pleased to dwell with them. And they kept warning. And what's amazing, even in the warnings of judgment of those books, God gives them more promises. He keeps piling up the promises or expanding the promises in detail. So for instance, you get to Isaiah, and specifically, I mean, it's all over, but Isaiah 65, you read something like this. This is God talking through a prophet to the people of Israel. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. You hear him offering out to them, this is what I'm going to do. A new heavens and a new earth. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion's going to eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, says the Lord. He's holding out. This is what, it could be like Eden again. It's going to happen. And what's interesting is he gives them the opportunity. They never obey. He's like, I'm going to do this then. It's almost like he had a plan all along to make it work, huh? You get to Ezekiel. So a new creation is prophesied. In the book of Ezekiel, you get a different kind of, not just new creation, but something else. A new humanity is promised. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Like, you can't do it, but I'm going to come along and make you a new humanity and help you do this. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then the next chapter, he says this, therefore prophesy, and he's telling Isaiah or Ezekiel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Listen to that again. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it and I will do it, declares the Lord. There is so much in those passages that someday I will preach on those. But you need to see today that in those passages, God promises to dwell again with his people and to give them new hearts. What he's promising here is a new creation and even a new humanity. Now, how does that new humanity come about? He says, when I open your graves and raise you from the graves. In other words, God promised a resurrection in the Old Testament and a resurrection to a new humanity, to live in a new creation, dwelling with God himself. Now, with that history of the Old Testament in mind, it's all these promises that kept being made and piled up and really never fulfilled in the Old Testament. There'd be teases of it, pointers of what it might look like, but it never comes to fruition. You could even sum up the Old Testament as promises unfulfilled. And then when you get to the New Testament, you see the promises being fulfilled. Now that we've seen the big picture, Old Testament, fail. Then God says, but I'm going to start over. I'm going to bring a new creation and a new humanity. Doesn't happen. Now let's look at Colossians again. So let's go back to the 2 weeks ago passage. We saw he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. Oof. Powerful. It showed us that he is Lord of all creation, supreme over all creation. But that is talking about the creation you and I are in right now. That is talking about the old creation, the one that is full of brokenness, the one that has everything at war with itself, the one that is completely at odds with God right now. Now, so we see four things in that passage. He's the image of the invisible God. You see it right there. Now let's look at verse 18 through 20. Going back. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. We see in this section that Christ, and these parallels, there's a guy named Greg Beal that helped me see these parallels. Check this out. This is verse 15 through 17 on the left and verse 18 through 20 on the right. These parallels show that what Paul's telling us in the first one is that he's supreme over the old creation, but he is the one that's come to fulfill all the promises and be the Lord over the new creation. The first thing it said in 15 was that he's the image of the invisible God. He's very God. The incarnate Jesus, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is exactly what the tabernacle was supposed to point to. What the temple showed, that God himself would come and dwell. And Jesus himself says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it. Because he's saying he is the temple. And the church then is built on top of him as the temple of God. It's said here he was the firstborn over all creation, the first one in rank. He's also the first one of this new humanity, the new humanity that was prophesied for thousands of years. He was the one who's before all things. That means the originator. What do we say? He is the head of the body of the church, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in him, all the old creation was created. And it all went to pot. It all went at odds. It all broke. Not because of him, but because of mankind rebelling. And he shows his mercy and grace and comes to reconcile, to put it all back together, restore it into a new creation. So we see that Jesus in verse 18 through 20 is Lord of the new creation. He is supreme over all the new creation. Now, what does this mean for you and me today? First of all, I would hope that you would be taken aback by Christ as Lord. He was Lord in his pre-incarnate state before he took on flesh, become a baby. He was Lord then. But he is also Lord in his incarnate state. He will always have that body, that glorified body. So for you and me, we have to live that is true. We have to remember that he is our Lord and master, and that should change how I live. I shouldn't take for granted anything because I know that he's the one that sustains it all. And I should seek to obey him in everything because he's the Lord over me and everyone and everything. And it should help me see that I can trust him because I know where things are headed. Okay? What else does this, all of these grand truths about how Jesus is so glorified, what else does it teach us? For a second, I think it teaches us that everything in the old creation is temporary and passing away. Everything in the old creation is temporary and passing away. You and I know this acutely. In our bodies, we're falling apart. And we also see it just as we watch our stuff get dusty and moldy and decayed and break. But here's the thing you have to keep in mind. Don't lose hope, because the old creation is groaning for the new. This is what you've got to remember. This week, when you suffer, this is not my final stop. This is not my final stop on the journey. Jesus is taking us to the new creation. And those that we have loved have gone on, and they're already enjoying that presence of God fully. And we will be with him. He will resurrect us and unite us with those that we loved and with him. Don't lose hope. This is not your final stop. When you feel the old creation and the weight of this tent that's falling apart, remember, this is not your final stop. All of those Old Testament promises pointed to what Jesus started and accomplished on the cross and will complete. The third thing we need to remember personally is that everything good in the old creation that we do enjoy points to the better future in the real and lasting new creation. Don't fall in love with the old creation. It's meant to point you to him, because all things were made through him and for him, right? So as you enjoy the pumpkin pie this week, the goodness of the sugar and the spices are meant to point you to the one who invented that. The one who designed the sweetness. The one who designed the cloves and the nutmeg to work together. He did that. So when you eat that pumpkin pie and say, this is amazing, you go, Jesus, you're awesome. Pumpkin pie should do that to you. Look to the future by falling in love with Jesus now. He's the one who reigns now and will bring history to the perfect end. Okay, I still have a question though about this passage. How did he reconcile all things to himself? How did he do that? We see that it says that he did that. How did he do it? And I've intentionally skipped over something in verse 20. Remember first, though, Colossians starts off with Paul praying. He's thanking God for what he's doing in the Colossian church. It's amazing what's going on. Then he gets to how he prays for them, that it would continue. And he recognizes that it's Jesus who did all that. And then he gets to this verse and says, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that causes Paul, when he writes that, to go into this hymn that we've been going through. Verses 15 through 20 are probably a hymn. He kind of wrote a poem as he was writing this. And it caused him to well up in rejoicing, because he thought, when he saw that, like, he says, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness and transferred into this kingdom. And he's like, the people probably don't know what I'm talking about. So then he says, how in the world could you, a man, give redemption? And he's like, well, he's not just a man. This is the one who's the Lord of all creation. And then he exalts in that. And he says, he's not just the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of the new creation, who can reconcile the domain of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved Son. He can bring it together and fix it and restore it. And then he says, how did he do that? How did he bring the redemption, the forgiveness of sins? He says it by making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how. Jesus' death on the cross brought restoration to all things. Your soul is saved by what he did on the cross, but everything else was also going to be saved. And we will see all that come to fruition at the final day, but it's guaranteed. Guaranteed now, because he rose from the dead. We're going to celebrate communion now. If I could have the men come forward. It's perfect, because how does all this glorious stuff work? How does he reconcile all things? How does he do that? By making peace by the blood of his cross. In what we do every Sunday when we gather, we are looking at taking this and remembering not just the fact that he saved my soul, but the very body of Christ, the very blood of Christ was shed so that your cancers would go away someday, so that the wolf and the lamb could lay down together, so that all pain and suffering would go away, so that the judgments that have been rendered in history today that are unfair or inadequate would get the right judgments they deserve. All of those things. And that's what we're remembering when we take this body and blood of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go sit over there and play the piano while we do this. So we're going to have absolute quiet while the men pass this out. So take this time and that quietness to just revel in Jesus making peace by the blood of his cross.